our studies in the book of Colossians. Colossians, and we're coming to the end of that second chapter. He's been warning us, Paul. It's a great book about the wisdom of understanding that Christ is our head, and we should be focused on the head. As he's saying in the first chapter, he talks about the preeminence of Christ and the great truth, and in the second chapter, the warnings to beware lest anyone gets your eyes off of Christ. And he talks about philosophy in the first few verses there, because that was a problem with the Gentiles and the Greeks. And then he talks about a Judaistic religion, and that too can get your eyes off of the Messiah, because you get focused on religion. And he explains at the end of the, let's say the 17th verse, all that religious stuff was a shadow of things to come. But the body, the fullness, is Christ. I mean, that's what God was preparing his people for through all the religious services, was in preparation for the Messiah. So he concludes here now, after talking about Gentile philosophy and Greek wisdom and Judaistic religion, he kind of looks forward through the corridors of time as to what's going to happen to Christianity. And he warns, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. Now true humility is something that God brings to us. Through a humble spirit and a low mind, God's work is to work true humility in us. Voluntary humility is acting by choice, spontaneously, without outside influence. It's us on our own trying to come up with our own form of humility. We need God's hand in true humbleness and humility. It's a work of God, getting under his hand. Watch out if you get this voluntary humility, worshiping of angels. Oh, I'm not good enough to see God. I need an angel as a mediator. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen. Well, the truth of the matter is, God's not going to let you see an angel. God wants you to see his son through his word. When all this happens, this voluntary humility and this worship of angels, you're going to be puffed up by your fleshy mind, vainly puffed up by the fleshy mind. And here's the problem, 19, you're not holding the head. With a capital H-E-A-D, Jesus Christ is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. He's the head of all things, and that's what we need to hold up and uplift him. From which, that's the head, all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Curious, you watch even a child, and you watch the growth of a child, and it is a curious thing that if you look at a child from a proportional standpoint, his head is a little big for his body. I mean, if you just proportionally raise that thing up to adult size, it would have a large head. So the head is the biggest part in that child, and through the central nervous system and the cranial nerves and the pituitary gland and the hypothalamus gland, all contained in the head, all the signals are given to increase the body properly and proportionally so it comes to full size one day. That's how it is in the physical realm. Well, in the spiritual realm, it's the same thing. It's the head. It's Jesus Christ that is setting forth the nourishment. It's Jesus Christ that is ministering. It's Jesus Christ that's knitting together. It's Jesus Christ that's increasing his church. He's building his church. Okay, we're not doing it through voluntary humility. We're not doing it through religiosity. We're not doing it through philosophy and apologetics. He's the only one that can do this thing. Okay, it's Jesus Christ. I heard a guy today. He's a good. I understand where he's coming from. He's got a creation science museum. Good man from Australia, Ken Ham, and he's talking about the importance of convincing people about the Book of Genesis. I understand what he's saying, but he's mistaken. People don't need to be convinced about the book of Genesis. I was a full-blown scientist, and I got saved without understanding anything about creation, anything about evolution, anything about geocentricity, anything about anything. I got saved when I met Jesus Christ. Now, in the next 3 years, then he had to straighten out my thinking on all the Genesis material. But as a Gentile, God does the work. Okay, we don't need creation apologetics. Now, it is good. I think it's good for a Christian to learn these things. I think it's good for a Christian finally be taught the counsel of God, that God is correct in all his writings, including what he wrote in Genesis, and what you were taught for those 15 or 20 years that you paid big bucks for in school was erroneous and mistaken, and it's going to take time to correct that. I understand that. But that is not what the Lord is doing to save and to build, although he will use some of that. But the point is, it's the head, it's Jesus Christ, that's going to nourish and minister and build. We're talking about spiritual growth here. And that's what God's trying to grow, is the spiritual man. Now, let me just show you a couple ways he does it quickly. We know the simple passages. For example, 1 Peter chapter 2, we understand, go there real quick, familiar verses. See, if we get outside of the Word of God and we get to philosophical writings or religious writings, the Greek writings or the Judaistic writings, and the Jews are great authors and they have a lot of material, and you can go back and you can read the works of Josephus and you can read the works of rabbis and Jewish commentators and even books about Moses and stuff like that. But the point is, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, we need to desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And he says, verse 3, if so be ye have tasted, that the Lord is gracious. By tasting the sincere milk of the word, you'll understand the grace that pours through it. God pours his grace through that. Now, go to 2 Peter, the end of 2 Peter. Look at the third chapter. And here's what he says. God wants to minister, like Paul said, he's going to knit together and minister and nourish the joints and the bands, and it's going to be the increase of God. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the last verse, he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the head. To him be glory both now and forever. Now notice, he said grow in grace and in knowledge. Knowledge is good. Knowledge is truth. But grace trumps truth. Grace trumps knowledge. You can have someone, Brother Roger Bottrell and I were discussing this during some just fellowship time, that you could have someone with an IQ of 85 who maybe can't hold a lot of knowledge, but they can be full of grace. Now how's that going to happen? Well, Peter talks about it in the first chapter of the second epistle. See, growing in knowledge is going to be studying the Bible, reading the Bible. Those are all good things to do. But growing in grace is going to require a little more than just reading and studying the Bible. Growing in grace is going to require, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean head knowledge, he means knowing him personally. Now, you can see that those, a lot of stuff mentioned between 5 and 8 there. So it's an incremental growth. Just like the child doesn't go from 2 years old to full adult size in a week or a month. It takes years. It's the same thing with the individual Christian, and it's the same thing building the body of Christ. It takes time. It's incremental. Through these periods, he's teaching us how to put some virtue with our faith. At the same time, how to increase our knowledge. Not only that, how to have some temperance. So not only what's going to happen, knowledge is going to prepare. Like we were talking Thursday night service. In Thursday night service, we saw how when the king of Syria wanted to attack Israel, and he got together with his men and he counseled. He said, let's go this city here, let's go this city there. And he's making all these plans, good counsel. And then the prophet Elisha is frustrating his plans. And I said that the spiritual king of Syria, the devil, he making plans to attack God's people. But God already knows the plans ahead of time. God already knows how to thwart the plans and prepare you for the plans ahead of time. But how's he going to do it? You better sit under an Elisha. Because God tells his man, and in the sitting and in the gathering together, God prepares you for trials ahead of time. Through the building of knowledge, God is tempering you, getting you ready for your next trial. But if you're not hearing Elisha, you ain't going to be ready. And Elisha warned the king of Israel, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. And he was forewarned and forearmed. God will forewarn you and forearm you, but not if you don't take the time to give the diligence to show up where he's doing his work. There's some truths that we learned Thursday night. Here's my point, going back to where we're in Colossians, rather than rehashing what we just did. What he's saying in Colossians is that the increase, end of verse 19, is going to be the increase of God. And he's going to go on and warn you in the next few verses that you can't work the increase by your own will. It's not going to be your will. It's going to be you submitting to God's will and letting God work. And the increase obviously is from the head in verse 19. We're dependent on the head for our nourishment. We're dependent on the head for our growth. We're dependent on the head for our faith. We're dependent on the head for all of those steps that will be taken along the way. So he says, verse 20, again, warning about the future. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, a rudiment is like a primary rule. The primary rules of this world is this world has its own system of wisdom. We talked about it earlier in the chapter, about the fact that this world is based on a worldly philosophy. In the philosophy of this world, it's interesting, if you go back and you study a philosophy historically, it's interesting, it touches on all three points of the creation of man and all three points of what exists in the universe, but it's man's philosophy. Those are the rudiments of this world. I guess the lowest one would be what's called natural philosophy and the study of nature, which today we call science. And then above that would be, you want me to write it down or no? Does it help or no? It does. The lowest form is a natural philosophy, studying nature. Today we call that science. That's the material world. The next thing that they study is ethical philosophy. And this would be the study actually of morals and the way you're supposed to live, moral philosophy, ethics. Now today, what it is in our modern world, believe it or not, is psychology. That's who pretty much dictates what are the proper ethics of the day, are psychologists. So if something is categorized by a psychologist as abnormal and diseased, that's wrong. If it's categorized by the psychologist as fine and no problem, then that's exactly what it is. And they'll even go so far as right into a courtroom and say, well, because of what this man did, according to our ethics, it's acceptable because it was due to a malfunction or a malformation or something. And they're determining the ethics. And today our society is based on the ethics of modern psychologists. And so we know where, for example, marriage stands based on modern psychology, where homosexuality stands based on modern psychology today, where this transgender stuff stands based on modern psychology. That's it. So we've got one branch. This would be, let's say, the material world. This branch would deal with the soul, if you will. So I've got, let's say, this is dealing with the body and the material world. This is dealing with the soul. But they also have another branch of philosophy. It's called metaphysical philosophy. The word meta means, you see the word physics. Physics is a natural thing. Meta means beyond. Beyond physics. Metaphysical philosophy. This is what's beyond the seen, known world. This is where they get their notions of whether there's a eternal spirit up there or a body power, or just recently one of those top physicists that's on the news channels all the time. He's an Oriental physicist with gray hair, a good-looking Chinaman kind of guy, and he's on all the time, and I can't think of his name. But he just, through the study of string theory, came to the conclusion that the entire universe is based on an intelligence out there. It's not an accident. There's some intelligence that ordered the mathematical string theory of the universe. It's metaphysical stuff, what he's studying, is basically what he's studying. He's calling it physics, but it's not. This is the metaphysical philosophy is where all the religions came from. They all came from metaphysical philosophers. And all the various religions, whether they're the Far Eastern religions or the other type of things. And so these are the rudiments of the world. And this, of course, would deal with the spirit. Now, the problem is this is all based on the mind of a lost man. This is all based on the carnal mind. According to this verse, we're dead from the rudiments of the world in verse 20. We died to that. See, in our, the new birth, in order to have a new birth, there had to be the death of the old. And so Paul, you know, he talks about this back in Romans chapter 6. You probably should review the verses. This is good foundational material for the believer to know. I mean, you need to know these things. We were talking about in the other night, Thursday night, how Elisha made the axe head swim. And we looked at the axe head. The axe head is the cutting edge by which God gets his effective use out of us, cutting the roots of the bad trees down, taking the sword of the Spirit and cutting down the bad stuff in our life. You need to know some foundational truths about what you believe. And I was going to give you a handout with them, and I, you know, that's not a good idea. Now, what I ought to do is I ought to give you the handout, but you need to know in your Bible where those verses are. I mean, you ought to know this is on the left page. It's in the middle of the left column. You ought to know where these things are for your own sake, not on a handout on an 8.5 by 11, but you ought to know your Bible that well so that one day you can show somebody. There are some foundational verses you can take them right to. You know where they are in your Bible. You ought to know your book that well. Now, foundational truth, Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not, and you should know this, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. What God does when you or I, or anybody, comes to salvation in Jesus Christ, comes to the understanding that they're willing to confess with their mouth that Jesus is the Lord and that God raised him from the dead because that he died on that cross for our sins. And the person understands coming like I did in 93 without understanding anything else, but just understanding that Christ is Jesus, the Messiah, and that I needed his salvation and only his salvation, and that I needed him to pardon me and forgive me and cleanse me of sin. And so when I came to him, what happened is you're kind of coming to a moment at the cross of Calvary, almost like you're there, getting on your knees and doing the same thing that one thief said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Don't forget me. You're understanding that that's where you meet Christ, is at Calvary, spiritually. I get frightened because I got a letter from Brother Ram this week. It was an email, and it was talking about a lot of these false teachers that are in Christianity today who are making tens of millions of dollars teaching all kinds of positive Jesus coach self-esteem messages and miracles and how to get healthy and wealthy and wise in Jesus. But I've listened to the testimony of a lot of these people, and they don't have a testimony where they met Christ as the Savior at a cross. They met him along some road somewhere and just buddied up with him and took off with him as a vital part of their ministry to make some money off of his name while putting their name first on their ministries. You ever notice that? They got their name in the ministries. Blank, blank ministries. Whoever it might be. You know, they're out there. There's plenty of them. The Joyce Meyer Ministries. They're all out there. And now, the curious thing about these folks is I fear a lot of them are lost because when I hear their testimony, they don't have a testimony of ever meeting Christ at Calvary. Now, when you meet Christ at Calvary, here's what God does. God identifies you with his son. At that point, God makes two into one. What God's putting together, man can't put asunder. And what he's doing is he's actually identifying your old life into the death of Christ. And it's like your old man is hung up there on that cross, sins being paid for, being part of Christ. You've been baptized into his death. Baptism is a picture of going down with Christ into the grave. And a dead man no longer at that point can commit sin forward. He's dead. He can't commit any more sin. Not only that, the wages of sin is death, and now he's died. His wages are paid off. All right, that's what he's doing. So, verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into his death. And the beautiful thing is, and that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should now walk in newness of life. When Christ came out of that tomb, and now we are resurrected in our spirit and our soul with him, and we now have a new life going forward. And so he's saying to us in Colossians chapter 2, he's saying, if we're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, when that old man died and all that old teaching that we had learned up until the point we met Jesus Christ, all those rudiments died too. Here's the truth. When anybody dies, they're not going to learn any more of that philosophy. They're not going to learn any more natural philosophy, ethical philosophy, or metaphysical philosophy. It's all going to be behind them, forgotten. Einstein isn't studying anymore. He's dead. All the philosophy that he learned, he's not learning anymore. It's all behind him. It's all a footnote in history for him. That's it. So if we're dead from the rudiments of the world, why, as though we're still living in the world, are we subject to ordinances? These are the ordinances, the orders and the teachings that most religions have, the orders of their sect, their order of their religion. Why are we doing these things? And now he'll give us an idea. Verse 21, here's some of the ordinances. Touch not, taste not, handle not. All of these things that we're told not to touch, taste, or handle are going to perish with the using. And all these ordinances are after the commandments and the doctrines, not of God, but of men. And men are not our head. Jesus Christ is our head. I mean, we are now to be, living in the world. Living in the world. Go to Galatians chapter 5. How are we going to be living in the world today? Galatians 5, verse 1. We're now living, we're standing fast. Therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and we're not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And the next yoke he talks about is one of the yokes of fleshy circumcision. Okay. Again, that's something that the old man might need. The new man doesn't need it. So our life is a life of liberty, spiritual liberty in Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry about handle not, touch not, taste not. Go to Romans 14. Now, it's not uncommon for religions to have dietary restrictions or things you're not supposed to taste. They're not supposed to eat. There are certain days when you're not supposed to eat them, certain weeks when you're supposed to give them up, all this type of stuff. These are the commandments and ordinances of men. Paul's looking, God's giving a vision of the future. This stuff is going to creep up. It's not here now, but it's going to come in the near future, and boy, has it come. And I grew up in a religion where there were 40 days of this and 40 days of that, and certain Fridays I could do this and certain days I couldn't do that. A touch not, taste not, handle not. Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is three things. It is righteousness. That's the righteousness of God, which is offered by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all those that believe in his perfect work. It's peace. That's a peace with the brethren. Something we're not too good at having peace one with another. We usually fight over little insignificant things. And peace with the brethren. And it's joy. And all these things, this righteousness, this peace, this joy, is being ministered by God's, the third part of the Godhead, that's the Holy Ghost. That's the ministry of the Holy Ghost, is to bring one to Christ and then to use the scriptures to grow one into Christ. You got righteousness of God, you got peace with the brethren, and you finally have some joy with yourself. And you'll observe with someone who doesn't have a relationship with the Lord, they've got an angst about them. They don't have a real joy. The most they can have is a few minutes of laughter and comedy that evaporates quickly like the morning dew. They don't have a residing joy. The kingdom of God is an inner work inside the soul and the spirit of righteousness and peace and joy. It's not an outer work of altering the body through meat and drink and exercise and ordinances of men. So that's what he's saying. Go back to where we're in Colossians chapter 2. And all of these things, these commandments and doctrines are of men. The rudiments of the world, as the great philosophers, the great thinkers of the world, will determine how you're supposed to live. That's why they write their books. They want you to think the way they think. They want you to behave the way they want you to behave. And these are men trying to lead men. And if the blind, and those men are blind, they don't know the Lord, so they're spiritually blind, lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. And so men like Aristotle had Aristotelian philosophers that followed for centuries, and they followed Aristotle right to where Aristotle is. In hell. And men that followed Buddha and his writings, a metaphysical, ethical philosopher, followed Buddha right into hell. The doctrines and commandments of men. And the fear that Paul had is that this stuff would creep into the church and we would start ourselves doing these things. Now, all these things, this touch not, taste not, handle not, I got to be honest with you, and he'll tell you too, verse 23, these things. And I'm going to back up the commandments of men one more time. This is something that Jesus Christ had to deal with at his time. It's not like something new. Men have been trying to command other men what to do for centuries. And when he arrived, that's one of the reasons I think people fought with him, because he broke up the false structures of these men. Go to Matthew 15. We'll take a look at some of the times that Jesus dealt with it. And so since he's conquered it for us, since our head has conquered this and we're in him, these victories have been won. We don't need to fight these battles again. They're behind us. And sadly, some of us run back to the same old fights. Matthew chapter 15. Here when Jesus was teaching, verse 1, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees. Now these are men who were ethical philosophers of religion. And they came to him and they said, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? The commandments, the doctrines of men turn into traditions. It becomes something this is how we do it around here. This is how we've done it around here for centuries. It becomes a tradition. And so they're arguing with Jesus Christ, why don't you follow these traditions? Verse 3, he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? You want the commandments of men or the commandment of God? Verse 9, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. We need the commandment of God. The commandment of God is the book you hold in your hand. The commandment of God is the sincere milk of the word. He commanded every word in that book. Our job is to be nourished by that. Our job is now, through that nourishment, to let God begin the growth process as he adds to our faith all those things we saw, the temperance and all the things he's going to do over the years with us. It's a slow growth process before we reach maturity. And then once you do reach maturity, once the child reaches, I don't know, let's say he matures at 28 years old, then his life doesn't end. Then he goes on in service to his family and to others, using that maturity and that wisdom. And so the same thing that God wants to do with us, these commandments and doctrines of men, go to Mark chapter 7. Jesus dealt with this. He said, I fought these battles. I've won these battles. I want you to put them behind you. Mark chapter 7. And people who follow these commandments and doctrines and ordinances of men, this is what Jesus thinks of them. Verse 6. He answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. One of the sad things that, and Paul's concerned about this, is going to creep into the church. He says, now in the church, obviously, it's going to be hard for you to mock out Jesus Christ in his name. You're not going to do that. You're going to speak well of him. By the way, those false teachers, they're not mocking Jesus Christ up there on stage. They're honoring him with their lips. But the reality is, their heart is far from him. A lot of the false teachers today in America, their heart is given to covetousness. That's what they're in the business for. When you hear people making millions of dollars a year and have multiple homes and their own jetliners, that's not Jesus Christ. It's another thing we talked about the other night, and we were looking at the sons of the prophets, and we were looking at the way that they lived. I mean, they were eating pottage. That's stew. When they needed to get a new building for their little school to study with Elisha, they said, the place is too straight. There's not enough room for us here. We need to get another place. And so they went out, and they had to borrow axes, and they were doing the work themselves. I mean, come on. They couldn't hire a construction crew. They didn't even own their own tools. They had to borrow. I mean, they're living at the low rung of society. And Jesus said, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. If you want to really follow Jesus Christ, it's not going to be about wealth. You want to really follow him, you're going to follow him. As a matter of fact, if you have wealth, you're going to find yourself giving a lot of it up, because that's what he did. Though he was rich, he made himself poor for the sake of others. And so you're honoring him with the lips, but verse 7, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines, here's what they're teaching, the commandments of men, and laying aside the commandment of God. And then what happens when you do that? Then you hold the traditions of men. And then everybody comes up with their own traditions, here a little, there a little. Paul warning the young preacher, Titus. Go to Titus chapter 1. Verse 14. He's warning these people. I want you not to give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. Those things turn people from the truth. The truth is not a fable. It's not a cunningly devised fable. And the truth is not the commandment of men. Truth is the liberty of Jesus Christ. So in this, as he's ending this chapter here, he's saying that all these traditions, all these commandments of men, all these ordinances, dare I use the word, all these standards, because you got to understand, we're too smart to use the word traditions and commandments and ordinances. We better come up with a new word. How about standards? There's a good thing. We preach standards around here. Okay. Well, all this stuff, verse 23, indeed has a show of wisdom. It looks like it's wise. In what? In will worship. It's a worship of my own will. I'm impressed with my ability to do this. I'm impressed that I do this and you don't. I'm impressed that I don't do that and you do. And that I, you know, I dress this way, I speak this way, I eat this way, I behave this way. Boy, isn't that impressive. That's worshiping my own will. It has a wisdom and will worship and a humility. What kind of humility? The voluntary humility of verse 18. Not true humility from God. That's a false humility. And the neglecting of the body. Oh, I don't do that. I don't do that. And I let everybody know I don't do that. And when they do, I remind them that they do and I don't. And end of verse, it's not in any honor. You're not going to get any honor of God from that. It's all to the satisfying of the flesh. All this service of these religious ordinances, commandments, and dare I say, standards, which is a big thing in the Baptist circles, which never been big to me, and I've never preached standards around here. We preach Christ. He's the head. Now I'll tell you something. It is true. Christ may work with you on something that's a problem in your life. I don't know what it is. He knows what it is. And he may conform you to do something a certain way in your life, and God bless God the Father and you for following it. But it doesn't need to turn into an ordinance, a commandment of men, a tradition, or a standard for others to follow. It's something God's working with you. That's why you're being nourished by him, you're drawing nigh to him, and you're letting him work with you in the way you need to be worked with. I was just talking, we were at the hospital the other day, and my sister had surgery, so we were there for a long period of time, talked with a lot of hospital personnel, heard some wonderful things about your daughter. Great, great person, great worker. But the other thing that was interesting was, as we were discussing this situation and then the post-op care of my sister, the reality that good medicine is an art that's tailored to the individual. You just can't put it in a box and say, well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm only going to use this many milligrams because this works on everybody. This many milligrams doesn't work on everybody. It has to be tailored and individualized for the person. People are different. Even as we were discussing just anatomy, the fact that people's anatomy is different. Internally, you open them up and one person's nerve loops around this artery, another person loops over the artery. The arteries are different, the veins are different, people are different. So what are you saying? Well, just like a physician needs to work differently with the individual, so does the great physician need to work differently with the spiritual individual. And he knows how to work with that person, and what works with one might not work with another, and he knows. And so I can't set a tradition or an ordinance or a commandment or a standard for everybody. I let the great physician work according to his word and according to his spirit, and according to your true humility of getting under his hand and allowing him to work. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. These religious things. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul worried about this stuff creeping into the church, and sure enough, sure enough, it's here. Now, verse 1. The Spirit, with a capital S, this is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. There's only one faith. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. There is no other faith. That's what he's trying to teach us in Colossians. Keep your eyes on Christ through his word. But some will depart. They'll give heed to seducing spirits. Just like members of the opposite sex can seduce someone through just drawing them subtly, beguiling. And one of the ways you seduce is you pet something that feels good. There are things that feel good to us. And one of the things that feels good to us is self-esteem. One of the things that feels good to us is the concept that we're something better than someone else, esteeming ourselves higher than someone else. Seducing spirits want to do that. They want to put us in a position where we feel we're better than someone else. That's how seducing spirits work. That's what these ordinances and commandments do. These are doctrines of devils. Devils speak lies in hypocrisy. They're hypocritical. They'll honor God with the lips. They'll honor Jesus Christ and the name. But then they'll quickly remove the substance in the body and the truth about God and Jesus Christ and put something else in its place, a religious system, commandments of men rather than God himself. What happens is their conscience is seared with a hot iron. Initially, when this begins, your conscience will say, this isn't right, this isn't right. But if I continue to seduce you and pet you, it's like in the conscience pricks, it gives a pain to you. All right. In medicine, if someone is having a pain in one area, what we're able to do is if we can make another area feel good, we can distract them from the pain over here, until eventually the pain signals begin to wear out. It's called the gate theory of pain. And we can do that. And that's what the seducing spirit works. It works the other area until your conscience stops feeling the pricks anymore. And now I've got you where I want you. And these are some of the lies that are going to come along. Forbidding to marry. Commanding to abstain from meats. Touch not. Handle not. Taste not. And God created these things to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and everything and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified, now notice, by the word of God in prayer. I just want to stop for a minute because I understand people think, hey, I can run out and eat anything. Yes, you can. It won't affect your spirit. But from a physical standpoint, God's word in Leviticus 11 actually set apart the things that are healthiest for your body. God still does care about your body, even if you don't. And if you'll do those things set apart by God's word and prayer, you'll find yourself healthier. So one day when your spirit is willing, your flesh will be strong enough to do what God wants you to do, rather than you'd be laid out by illness. I just want to stop. This is a bunny trail, but I just want to stop for a minute. I don't even want to say these things, but I'm going to say them. Americans, they want to do what they want to do. They want to eat the way they want to eat. They want to give the way they want to give. I understand. Most Americans, they don't tithe. I understand. Fine. Don't bother me. A lot of them don't tithe. You know why? Because they're spending so much time at the doctor's office. They're spending so much money on doctor's bills and medicine. You know why they are? They won't follow God's dietary laws. I mean, honest, look, and I know it's okay. God will deal. It's okay. look, get saved, try and live a good spiritual life. But the reality is, if you would follow what God said, what's sanctified, set apart by his word and prayer, you wouldn't be going to the doctor that often. I mean, I don't see a doctor that often unless I'm really jumped on by something. But I try and eat a certain way by God's Levitical law. So that's just a bunny trail. That's for free. We'll get back to where we are. The point is, rather than, and I'm not trying to make anything in the church setting, but I'm saying if you follow God's word, you'd be amazed at what the blessings are. God knows how you work better than you know how you work. God knows how you work better than your doctor knows how you work. If you learn to listen to God and his word, you might not need to listen to the doctor that often. The doctor may have studied the rudiments of the world over here, folks. He probably hasn't studied God's word. So his knowledge is limited at best. All right. But anyways, verse 6, here's what 1 Timothy 4. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Our job is to minister Christ to people. That's what they need. Ministering Jesus Christ. This will nourish up people. How? In the words of faith and good doctrine, not the doctrines of men and commandments of men, but the doctrine found in the words of faith given by God himself, whereunto thou hast attained. And so this is the one of the things Paul was worried about in Colossians, and he had to warn Timothy about it and Titus about it. These are the things that he could see coming down the pike. We'll finish right here, Colossians chapter 2. So what he's saying is, you know, we had the problem with the Greek philosophers in the past. We had the problem with the Judaizers coming here. But down the pike, I see Christianity veering off the tracks into setting up its own ordinances, commandments, new traditions, standards, if you will. And all those things might have a show of wisdom and that will worship. Look at me, look at me, look what I can do out of my own will. It's not what you can do out of your will, it's what can you do according to God's will. Can you submit your will to God's will? Not exalt your own. And it's a false humility, a voluntary humility. And it neglects the body. And it's not in any honor. It's to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, this is a wild thing. This is a wild thing. Let me show you quickly. Go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. When you come down to it, honestly, philosophy breaks down into two broad spectrums. There's the far right and the far left, and I don't know which is which, but here they are, Acts 17. Paul comes into Greece, and he encounters Greek philosophy. And here it is, verse 18. Paul's in Athens. And then certain of the philosophers, and here are the two sets, of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. And so Greek philosophy meets Paul the Apostle. Now, Epicurean, that's America, folks. Epicurean is the philosophy of if it feels good, do it. If it tastes good, eat it. If it makes you high, imbibe it. I mean, you know, just indulge the flesh. Indulge the flesh. That's the Epicurean philosophy. That's America. That's basically where the world is headed. That's why you got the immorality you have. That's why you've got the drug usage that you have. That's why you got the amusement parks with the rides and everything and all the insanity that goes on, just indulging the Epicurean lusts of the flesh. But on the other side of the spectrum is these things called the Stoics. Stoicism is a branch of Greek philosophy founded in Athens, exactly where Paul was, about 200 years before he arrived there by a guy named Zeno of Citium. And here's what they believed, these Stoics. Go back to Colossians 2 and watch this thing. This is so strange. It's like an oxymoron or a paradox, which you get in the doctor's lounge a lot. You get a couple docs sitting together eating. But look at this thing. He says, all this thing, this neglecting stuff, actually satisfies the flesh at the end. That's all it really does. You think, wait a second, Epicureanism satisfies the flesh. So does Stoicism in a strange way. It's really another form of satisfying the flesh on the other side of the spectrum, because the Stoics believe that it's virtuous if you have a strong will. If you're a strong-willed individual, that's what a Stoic was. I mean, if all the crowd was going in this direction, you by your own will could go opposite the crowd just to prove you could go opposite the crowd, even if the crowd was going in the right direction. But the point is that strong will. Stoicism teaches the development of self-control, the development of fortitude as a means of overcoming emotion. Stoicism became popular all throughout the Roman Empire. And so here's Paul in the Roman Empire. He shows up in Athens, Greece, and there's a bunch of Epicureans, but there's also these Stoics over there. Now, probably the ratio is 10 to 1. There's going to be 10 Epicureans for every Stoic, but there's going to be Stoics. And here's what Paul was worried about. He says, I know you folks, you Christians, you're not going to bring Epicureanism into the church. You're probably not going to bring into the church that you can sleep with anyone you want. It's okay with God, although it's practically here today because it's getting out of hand. But what you will do is you'll bring in this strong will. Look at me with my standards. Look at me with my traditions. Look at me with my ordinances. Look how I'm different. I'm virtuous and powerful because of my own will. Not God's will, my will. I'm doing what I want in the name of God, but not according to the Word of God. And this Stoicism, and eventually Stoicism was blended with Christianity. It actually happened by a Jesuit priest by the name of Justus Lipsius in the mid-16th century. And exactly what Paul was worried about, this concept of this strong-willed, Stoic, standard Christian. And that is not in honor. All that does, believe it or not, is satisfied your own flesh. Instead of the lusts of the flesh, it's the musts of the flesh. I must do this and I must do that, and look at me. Isn't that impressive? And Paul's saying, please, don't fall into that trap. Be nourished by the head. Have true humility and let Jesus Christ lead you. Not the commandments, traditions, ordinances, and standards of men. And that's the end of the second chapter. Next week we'll go a little further, and we'll see some of these things that Paul, as he's teaching us the practice now of some of the doctrines that he's laid out. Any questions or thoughts on what we were looking at? Got a comment?
I always read that a little differently.
Okay. Oh, okay. All right. Yes. Yes.
And so like, you have people who, I'm just going to indulge the flesh. And then there's people who, no, I'm going to, the mind, and I'm going to be strong.
Okay.
And then it's like, there's no more honor. And
I'll agree with that. He's saying there's no more honor in being the Stoic than there is in being the Epicurean. And I think it's not any honor from God, definitely, and both of them ultimately satisfy the flesh, just different parts of it. One satisfies the lusts of the flesh, the other satisfies the musts of the will of my flesh. And it's all the way down to, still, I'm the one directing what I want. I tell you, and I hate to bring this up, because I know Baptists are big on standards. And I believe in standards just like God did. Numbers chapter 2, verse 31. That's what I believe in standards for those that, that's the verse I take them to. Yeah, I believe in standards just like the Bible does. Numbers 2:31. And here was when they were numbering the camp of Israel. And the very last tribe that's numbered is in verse 31. And all they that were numbered in the camp of Dan, which is one of the tribes that rebelled against God, which ultimately the Antichrist will come out of, in the camp of Dan, 100,000, 57,600, they shall go hindmost with their standards. And I think that's what I think the Bible thinks about them. But anyways, okay, we'll take a break and we'll regather. Oh, wait, I want to make an announcement. Turn it off.